Now tonight, as we meditate on the Christmas message and the meaning of our Savior's entrance into the world, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles or to follow along on the screen to our final scripture reading, which is actually part of the very first one that Elder Snow read at the beginning of our service. And that's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And it's verses 31 to 33. It's the angel talking to the Virgin Mary. And the angel said, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And as we meditate upon these words, may the Holy Spirit, who inspired them and gave them to us, also help us to understand them. Now, as I said a minute ago, our text tonight is just part, a very small part, of the message that the angel Gabriel delivered to the Virgin Mary before the Lord Jesus was born. Now, everything that Gabriel said to Mary on this night is very important, but the couple of verses that I want you to look at tonight are really the foundation for everything else that the angel said. So what exactly did the angel say in these few verses? Well, the main thing, of course, is that he spoke all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's a message of Jesus and all that he did for us. But the angel was more specific than that. The angel told Mary what to name the child, and that's important. The angel also explained to Mary who this child was, and that's very important. And finally, the angel foretold what this child would do for his people. And so tonight, these are the three things that I want you to consider with me and to meditate on. So first of all, let's look at what the angel told Mary to name her son. And that's in verse 31. The angel's very clear. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now there's something very interesting about this here. And that is that the angel didn't tell Mary what the name Jesus means. Have you ever thought about that? But then you wonder, why would the angel tell Mary what Jesus means? After all, Jesus is a Hellenized form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which Mary, being a Jewish woman, would certainly have understood already. She didn't need an explanation. However, we can't say the same thing about Luke's broader audience, because the Gospel of Luke was written for the Greeks, who would not have known the meaning of the name Jesus, because they were unfamiliar with the Hebrew language for the most part. So we wonder then, why didn't Luke add a comment here and explain why the angel said this? He said it because the name Jesus means such and such. Well, that's a curious point here. But it becomes even more curious when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, where an angel visited Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, and also told him to name the child Jesus. But in that case, he not only instructed Joseph to name the child Jesus, but also explained very literally what the word means. It means Jehovah saves. And the angel said to Joseph, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, we all need a Savior, because we are all sinners. We have zero hope of getting to heaven without Jesus Christ. However, the fact that the angel explained the meaning of the name Jesus to Joseph is also odd, because Joseph was a Jew, and he already knew what the name meant, just like Mary did. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, unlike the Gospel of Luke, was written for a Jewish or a Hebrew-speaking audience, and so all the original readers of Matthew's Gospel would also have known what the name Jesus means. And they did not need to be told. So we ask, why then did the angel explain it to Joseph? Why did Matthew record that explanation for us? Well, I want you to think about that for a minute. First of all, why did the angel explain the meaning of the name Jesus to Joseph? And why did Matthew record it for Jewish readers? Well, actually, I think that's a pretty easy question to answer. Because you see, Jesus and Joshua, the Hebrew equivalent, were very common names in the first century. In fact, if you're at all familiar with the extra-biblical books called the Apocrypha, there's one book among them named Ecclesiasticus. It's not the same as the biblical book Ecclesiastes. And this book, Ecclesiasticus, was written by a man named Jesus ben Sirach. It's not uncommon. In fact, there's even another man in the New Testament named Jesus. The Apostle Paul refers to him in Colossians chapter 4. He was a Jewish Christian. His name was Jesus, and Paul says that he was also sometimes called Justice. So you see, I believe that the angel explained the meaning of Jesus' name to Joseph to make it clear to Joseph that Mary's son was the real deal. Unlike everybody else who was named Jesus or Joshua, Mary's son would actually save his people from their sins. He is the one who came to fulfill God's plan. And not only did the angel say this to Joseph and explain the name to him, but the angel also confirmed this by citing the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is what we read in the first chapter of Matthew. It says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So if the angel explained Jesus' name to Joseph to assure him that Jesus is the true Savior of his people, the natural follow-up for that is, why didn't the angel Gabriel explain the name of Jesus to Mary? Wouldn't Mary also have benefited from the same explanation, from the same reassurance? Well, you know, I think this question is also easy to answer. And the answer is this. The angel did explain the name Jesus to Mary, but not in the same way. He didn't give the etymology of the name Jesus, as we find in Matthew's Gospel, but instead the angel explained who Jesus is and what he came into this world to do. And this is what the angel said to Mary. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You see, Mary, who was obviously intimately familiar with the messianic prophecies, as we heard a little while ago in her Magnificat that the choir sang for us, would immediately have understood exactly what the angel was saying to her. She would have understood that her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the long-awaited deliverer of his people. Now let's talk a little bit about the identity of Mary's son. That's the second thing that the angel said to Mary. Gabriel told Mary that her son would in fact be the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. That's what the angel said. Now, going back into the Old Testament, we see that it's crystal clear in the Old Testament that only God can save his people. And that is reinforced in many, many different ways. Just think about the verse I mentioned just a second ago, where Isaiah spoke about the birth of the virgin's son and said that the child would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. That is, the virgin's son would be the incarnate God. Two chapters later, the prophet comes back to this idea and elaborated on it in the words that we began the service with today. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And still later in Old Testament history, the prophet Jeremiah, reflecting on another of Isaiah's prophecies, put it this way. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." David's son would be called Jehovah. David's son is Jehovah. In the New Testament, we find that the writers understood that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John recorded this fulfillment for us in the first chapter of his gospel. When he wrote this, he said, "And the Word, which he had previously identified as a distinct member of the Godhead, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see that God came to man. Jesus is God in the flesh, true God and true man, one Savior, one deliverer of his people. And if Jesus had not been God, if he had not been the Son of the Highest, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit and everything pertaining to deity, he simply could not have been our Savior. As we saw this morning, if that were not true, he would be unable to bear God's wrath against our sin. But he was able to do so by the power of his divine nature. Nor could he be our mediator, since he could only represent one party, that is us, and not God. And so without the deity of Jesus Christ, the gospel is not a gospel at all. It is not good news. It is nothing. And that's why this is so important. The church has understood this. In 1553... a heretic named Michael Servetus was burned on the stake outside Geneva, Switzerland. And Servetus was in many ways a genius. He was a doctor by profession, and his work on the human circulatory system is still highly regarded by the medical community even today. But Servetus denied the deity of Christ. And on the way to his execution, he prayed out loud, "Jesus, thou Son of the eternal God, have mercy on me." You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, a very astute witness to his execution noted that if he had put the adjective eternal in a different place, it might have had a different outcome. Instead of calling Jesus the Son of the Eternal God, he should have called him the Eternal Son of God. You see, it makes all the difference in the world where you put that word eternal. Now also in the message to Mary, the angel Gabriel foretold the work that Jesus would do for his people. That's the third thing we see there. And the angel said that Mary's son would be a descendant of King David, and he would take David's place upon the throne of God's kingdom. This is what the angel said, "And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now this takes us all the way back in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promised David that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne forever. You know the account, I suppose. David wanted to build a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of God, but God instead promised to build him an everlasting dynasty. And this idea that David's son would reign forever over the kingdom of God is so important that the Old Testament is literally filled with references to it from the time that David lived and onward. For example, we see it in Psalm 89, a psalm of Asaph. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." And Isaiah 9:7, which we've referred to a couple of times already, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore." The prophet Isaiah says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Jesse, of course, was David's father. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." The prophet Ezekiel, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." And just one more. From the third chapter of the book of Hosea, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now, just to give you a sense of what this work of the Messiah entails, I just want to focus on the Psalms. And I came across an article in the New Bible Dictionary that talks about how the Psalms depict the Messiah and his kingdom. And this is what the New Bible Dictionary says about this. It says, "This king," that is the Messiah, "meets world opposition." That's mentioned in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. "But as a victor," Psalm 45 and 89, "and by the activity of Yahweh," Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 21, Psalm 110, "he establishes world rule," Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 45, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, "marked by a primary concern for morality," Psalm 45, Psalm 101, "his rule is everlasting," Psalm 21, 45, and 72. "His kingdom is peaceful," Psalm 72, prosperous, also Psalm 72, and undeviating in reverence for Yahweh, Psalm 72. Preeminent among men, Psalm 45, he is the friend of the poor and the enemy of the oppressor, Psalm 72. Under him the righteous flourish, Psalm 72. He is remembered forever, Psalm 45. Possesses an everlasting name, Psalm 72. And is the object of unending thanks, Psalm 72. In relation to Yahweh, he is the recipient of everlasting blessing, Psalm 45. He is the heir of David's covenant, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. And of Melchizedek's priesthood, Psalm 110. He belongs to Yahweh, Psalm 89, and is devoted to him, Psalms 21 and 63. He is his son, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, seated at his right hand, Psalm 110, and is himself divine, Psalm 45. I went through all of that so you can see that this is not something new. This is not something that was invented in the first century or subsequently. And the New Testament was written to confirm whatever somebody came up with and invented. This is what the Word of God has always taught. This is what God's people had always looked for. And when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he affirmed all of these things, that Jesus had come to fulfill all these passages and all these psalms that I just read to you. And we can see that in what the angel said to Mary in verse 33 of Luke chapter 1. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, by the first century, the Jews had already begun to put a different spin on the Messianic kingdom. And we get glimpses of that here and there in the gospel record. But it's particularly evident in the sixth chapter of John's gospel. After Jesus fed more than 5,000 men with just a few fish and some loaves of bread, John tells us that there was more left at the end than was there when he started. And the people were absolutely amazed by all of this. They said, "This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world." And as they thought about this, they wanted to make Jesus their king. But their idea of a king was one who ran a welfare state, one who would give them an endless supply of bread that they didn't have to work for, one who would take care of all their health needs by curing them of their diseases and their afflictions. But you see, this wasn't exactly the kind of kingdom that Jesus came for. His kingdom is fundamentally a redemptive kingdom. In verse 51, Jesus spoke to the people about this. He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." His sacrificial, substitutionary death to satisfy the justice of God regarding our sin is the foundation of his kingdom. So as you can see tonight, the message that Gabriel gave to the Virgin Mary goes right to the heart of the gospel. Her son would be the Savior. He would save his people from their sins. And he could do this because he's both true and eternal God as well as true man, the biological seed of King David, the offspring of the Virgin Mary, her true son. And in this capacity, as the God-man Messiah, he would reign over his kingdom forever and ever. And so you see, it's fitting that his name would be Jesus, because that one word summarizes all that he is for us. He's God and man. He's our Savior. He's our Deliverer. He's our eternal King. And so in Jesus Christ, we have God's love reaching down to us and drawing us to himself. Just like the Apostle John said, we love him because he first loved us, and his love was manifested in the sending of his Son. We have to believe, though. And that means that we have to trust Jesus Christ with our whole heart. We have to trust him to do everything that we need. We have to trust him to do everything that he promised. We have to trust him to give us a full, perfect, and complete salvation. And when we hear that name, Jesus, that's a command to us. That's a command to us to believe in him this very night, to not walk away from here without that. Because you see, it's only by believing in Jesus Christ that we can have the real joy of Christmas. Amen.